Well, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to Ruth chapter 2. As I mentioned last Sunday, I want to end our study of Ruth by considering some of the Bible-wide themes that we find developed in the book. We began this last week, and we did so at the close of the service, talking about the relationship between obedience and blessing. Restored Naomi and Ruth, Boaz and Bethlehem are all depicted as walking in covenant obedience, and thus they are enjoying the blessings of Yahweh. That is a Bible-wide principle that applies to the people of God in the Old Testament as well as the people of God in the New. The Psalter begins with a wisdom psalm. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree that is firmly planted beside streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, whatever he puts his hand to, he prospers. That is the essence of blessedness, right? Living in light of God's word and enjoying the fruits of it. We used to sing it, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That is a Bible-wide principle. It's found from cover to cover. And happy is the man or woman who lives by it, right? Obedience to the Word of God yields the blessings of God. Second Bible-wide principle developed in the book of Ruth is the concept of redemption. Or more specifically, the concept of the kinsman redeemer. And I want to spend some time on this afternoon, especially as we prepare for the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. This is one of the more important concepts of the book. It shows up multiple times. The Hebrew term goel is the term that refers to someone bearing the right of redemption. The term was first applied to Boaz at the end of chapter 2, right? Once Naomi found out that Ruth had been gleaning in the fields of Boaz, she says to her daughter-in-law in verse 20, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Closest relatives translates the word goel. And the term is applied to Boaz two more times in chapter 3, in verse 9 and verse 12. But then you get to the end of verse 12 of chapter 3, and then continuing throughout the early part of chapter 4, verses 1, 3, 6, and 8, and the term is applied to another relative. He is closer to the family of Elimelech than Boaz. Much to our surprise, Boaz was not the closest relative. He was not the one with the rights of redemption. There was someone closer. Someone with the responsibility to redeem. But of course, once he gave up that right, then Boaz could proceed in fulfilling the function of goel, which he does in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, the term goel is applied to yet another. It's applied to Obed, the child of Boaz and Ruth. He is seen as the provider for Naomi in her old age. He, too, is a goel. So this concept of redemption or the kinsman redeemer is a central feature in the story. Right? We discussed the legal responsibilities of it when we looked at chapter 4. We won't do that again today, but we do want to take some time to locate this concept of the kinsman redeemer, or this concept of redemption, in the broader scope of divine revelation. When you and I think about the concept of redemption, we automatically think of it from the fuller New Testament perspective of salvation. Right, which only makes sense, right? We're on this side of the cross, but I think it's helpful here to see how it's developed in the Bible. The general, as a general working definition, redemption is deliverance from the bondage of an oppressive power. Deliverance from the bondage of an oppressive power. From a New Testament perspective, that power is primarily sin and its consequences. From an Old Testament perspective, that power is any kind of oppressive power, whether it be a foreign nation or indebtedness, an obligation, or even some type of personal trouble from which one cannot get themselves out of. And implicit within this idea, this Old Testament idea of deliverance, there is usually some concept of a payment being made to secure the redemption, a ransom, a payoff of some sort. Two primary word groups for redemption in the Old Testament are padah and ga'al. The padah word group was used for monetary payments. Such payments secured the freedom or release of the person in bondage. Such payments were commonly found in the context of slavery or legal obligations. The ga'al word group more properly communicates the idea of deliverance, the act of deliverance or of recovery of something. In this respect, Boaz was the Goel, the person who could deliver Naomi and Ruth and the line of Elimelech from their unfortunate circumstances. Now, in the Old Testament, these two word groups, they interplay to give us a concept of redemption that we see come out more fully in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, these two word groups fall into two pretty distinct categories two distinct realms of usage. First category of usage pertained to the law with its legal obligations. This was the kinsman redeemer idea, Leviticus 25, Leviticus 27. Aside from other legal obligations, like the blood avenger of Numbers 35, this was a close relative who was supposed to recover the property of another. He was supposed to recover it to keep it within the family. It could pertain to land, it could pertain to houses, or even people. We discussed that in Ruth chapter 4. This was an obligation. A legal obligation, and coupled with the levirate marriage idea, as it is in Ruth, it could apply to the recovery of a family line. The responsibility of the goel was that of recovery, a deliverance that came as a result of a payment, a redemptive price, a monetary transaction of some sort. Turn to Numbers chapter 3 for a minute. You see this idea in Numbers 3. Numbers 3 deals with the tribe of Levi, right? In particular, their service to God as priests. Back in Exodus chapter 13, God had called for the dedication of the firstborn into a service, right? The firstborn male to break the womb, whether it be man or beast, was to be dedicated to the Lord's service. Right? They were to act as family priests because God had spared the firstborn from the last plague. The firstborn was to be dedicated to God's service until the Levitical system was put in place. By the time we get to Numbers 3, The Levitical system is in place and it's up and running. And so God replaces the firstborn with the Levites. But in replacing them, i.e. in giving them back their freedom, they are obligated to pay a ransom price. You see this in Numbers chapter 3, beginning in verse 40 and following. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upwards, and make a list of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the sons of Israel. So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded him, and all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upwards, for their numbered men were 22,273. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is worth 20 gerefs, and give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron and to his sons. So Moses took the ransom money from those who were in excess beyond those ransomed by the Levites, from the firstborn of the sons of Israel. He took the money in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, 1,365. Then Moses gave the ransom money to Aaron and to his sons at the command of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You see it there, right? In this first category of usage, right, such a ransom price was the requirement for all legal redemptive obligations, right? Whether it be property or persons, they were required to pay a price, right? This was most noticeable in the function of the goel, right? But the same function was not necessarily true in the second category of usages in the Old Testament. The second category of usage is limited to Yahweh as Redeemer. In this usage, He, Yahweh, God Himself, is depicted as the Goel of His people. And the emphasis in this category is not so much on the redemptive price or payment, but on the person of the Redeemer and the deliverance that He brings. As you might expect, the first time this comes up is in the early chapters of Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 6. This is right before God sent Moses into the presence of Pharaoh, right? God was reminding Moses here who he was, the God of the patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was reminding him of what he was about to do, deliver the people from Egyptian bondage. And he also was telling Moses why he was doing it, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 2, it says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Yahweh, I did not make known to them. And I also established my covenant with them and gave them the land of Canaan, which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. That is the classic picture of redemption in the Old Testament. Yahweh's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. But notice that he does it with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, he says. If there is any reference to a payment in that paragraph, it is found only in the exertion of the omnipotence used to free them. See, this idea, Yahweh is Goel, focuses on the deliverer and his deliverance. But aside from the Exodus or the retelling of the Exodus, Yahweh as Goel remains largely in the background in the Old Testament until you get to the book of Isaiah. And in the second half of the book of Isaiah, Yahweh as Redeemer is a theme that comes out in full force. Remember, the book of Isaiah can be split into two halves. Chapters 1 through 39 is the message of condemnation, God's judgment, right? A judgment located in the Babylonian invasion and captivity of 586 BC. Chapters 40 through 66 is the message of consolation. It's the message of comfort, right? A comfort because it pertains to the salvation or deliverance of God's people. And the salvation that he has in mind here is both near and far, right? In other words, it pertains to the near future deliverance from Babylonian captivity, 536 BC, and also the far eschatological end time deliverance from the same world power still future. Both of those are wrapped up in the second half of Isaiah, a near deliverance and a far deliverance. Throughout the second half of Isaiah, Yahweh is consistently referred to as the Redeemer of Israel. Right? He is the one who rescues his people. He is the one who restores them to himself and their rightful place in his land. Speaking with respect to the near future deliverance from Babylonian captivity, Isaiah 41 verse 14, I'm just going to read them through for you. It says, "Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, even your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 43 verse 14, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 44 verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, the first, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb." Yahweh is Israel's Redeemer, her Goel, i.e. the one who delivers her from her oppression and her Babylonian captivity. Right? And he does it through the man of his own choosing. We didn't read it, but it's Cyrus the Persian king. Right? He uses Cyrus, he raises up Cyrus to crush the Babylonian power that oppresses them. Speaking with respect to Israel's future eschatological deliverance, when she is reunited with her God back in the land, Isaiah says in chapter 52, verse 9, "Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." Isaiah 60, verses 15 and 16. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations. You will suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Isaiah 62, verse 12. "And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken." And on it goes in the book of Isaiah. But don't get me wrong. There are other references to Yahweh as Redeemer in the Old Testament, but they are relatively few and far between. And often the deliverance referred to is deliverance from a wide variety of things, enemies, difficulties, sickness, harm, pride, etc. Right? It's spoken of both in national deliverance terms and in individual deliverance terms, but again, these are few and far between. And only on a few very rare occasions is there any reference to deliverance from sin. One notable occasion is found in Isaiah 44. Go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 44, this is looking ahead to the future, to the far-off eschatological deliverance of Israel. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgression like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. This is a picture of our future deliverance. Right? A still future eschatological deliverance, right? This is what's in view here, but it's one which encompasses the forgiveness of sin. And in those Old Testament, those Old Testament redemptive references where redemption is linked with the forgiveness of sin, again, those are few and far between, this being one of them. But see, when you get to the New Testament, all that changes. In the New Testament, the emphasis on deliverance changes from deliverance in the general sense, deliverance from bondage, deliverance from oppression, to deliverance from sin. And it's here, with respect to deliverance from sin, that these two Old Testament categories of usage converge. The kinsman redeemer and God as Goel. They converge when we come into the New Testament, because not only is God our redeemer, not only is he our Goel, but he redeems us by giving himself for our sins. And again, the two primary word groups in the New Testament for redemption reflect this. The word agorazo means to buy, to purchase. Ex agorazo means to buy out of. And it's commonly found in context referring to the slave market. The other word is litrao. It meant to loose, to free something, to release it by paying a ransom price. In fact, the noun lutron means it speaks of the ransom payment. Beloved, the wages of sin is death. Right? God is holy. God is just. Right? The soul who sins will die, God says in Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Adam, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die, Genesis 2, verse 17. When God proclaimed his name to Moses, when he proclaimed his character back in Exodus 34, when Moses saw his glory, it says, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for a thousand, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God deals with sin. In our Monday night evangelism study that we've been having for the past couple of weeks, we were talking about, this was last Monday, we were talking about the importance of using the law in evangelism. Right? The law was designed to lead us to Christ. Right? It was designed to show us our sin and thus our need for a Savior. Right? The Ten Commandments are not some measuring stick to show us how good we are. Rightly understood, they show us just the opposite. They show us how stinking bad we are. Right? Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God." Right? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law can never justify us before God. Right? It can only condemn us as sinners. Right? It shows us to be lawbreakers, right? In fact, coupled with our fallen nature, it even incites our sin. God is holy. God is just. God is a righteous judge. He will punish sin. He must punish sin. That's who he is. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that God, out of his kindness and mercy, punished sin in his Son, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins. As our goel, he redeemed us by paying the price for our sin with his own flesh and blood. That was our scripture reading, was it not? 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and following, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, right? A title that is in the same semantic range with Redeemer. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself as a ransom for all, a lutron. His death was the ransom price, the payment price for our redemption. It was the payment that secured our deliverance, our loosing, our salvation. This was our scripture reading from last Sunday. 1 Peter chapter 1, turn there for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That means he was God. He existed in intimate communion as the second person of the Trinity in eternity past. But he purposed to redeem man by becoming man and giving his life for us. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. His blood was the price of redemption, right? It was the price to free us, to deliver us, to rescue us from the eternal bondage of sin. Just before breaking the seven sealed scroll in the book of Revelation, the angelic choir, they fall before the Lamb, the four living beings and the 24 elders, they fall before the Lamb and they sing Revelation 5 verse 9, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Beloved, that is the language of redemption. He himself is our Redeemer. And the payment price was his life for ours. This is the point. Commenting on redemption, Everett Harrison rightly said, "No word in the Christian vocabulary deserves to be held more precious than Redeemer. For even more than Savior, it reminds the child of God that his salvation has been purchased at a great and personal cost. For the Lord has given himself for our sins in order to deliver us from them." That's it. This is where Yahweh is our goel and the payment price for redemption intersect. They intersect in Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from them. Now, there are certainly other verses we could tack on here. But I think we covered that when we studied 1 Peter. Right? So we're not going to do it here, but I do want to bring you back to the book of Ruth for a minute. Because in the union of these two categories, these two Old Testament categories of usage, Boaz foreshadows the mediating work of Christ. Both Boaz and Christ function as a kinsman redeemer, though obviously the Lord Jesus Christ infinitely more so. But more than any other person in the Old Testament, Boaz gives definition to the concept of the kinsman redeemer, and he does it in three ways. First, in order to redeem, you can flip back to Ruth. In order to redeem, the kinsman redeemer had to be a blood relative. Right? Boaz is called a relative in chapter 2. He's a relative of Elimelech throughout the book, even a close relative. This was a qualification for him to act as redeemer. Not any old Joe would do, right? Someone outside the family or clan of Elimelech would not be able to operate as a kinsman redeemer, right? Legally speaking, that they wouldn't possess the right of redemption. That had to be done by a blood relative. This was Boaz. And we see this also in Christ. He had to be blood related. In order to redeem man, he had to become man. Right? He did so through the virgin birth. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, Christ was born of a woman born under the law in order that, purpose clause, he might redeem those who were under the law. His incarnation was a necessary thing if he were going to redeem us, right? He had to partake in flesh and blood. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 2. The writer here is summing up his argument on the superiority of Christ over angels. Writer here is talking about Christ's incarnation, and as he brings the whole discussion to a close, he says this, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to those, he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Beloved, he had to be made like his brethren, he says. He had to be made like them in order to make propitiation for the sins of his people. The Son of God had to become man. He had to become flesh and blood so that he could deliver us from sin and death and hell and the power of Satan. An angel wouldn't do. The Son of God wouldn't do. The Son of God incarnate would. He had to be made like them. Mandate is clearer in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. In contrast to the inadequacy of the sacrificial system under the old covenant, Christ was adequate to redeem. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's the old covenant system, divinely prescribed though it was. It was impossible for those sacrifices to deal with our sin problem. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The will of God the Father was that God the Son would take on human flesh, live a perfect life under the law of God, and then offer that perfect life for the sin of his people. Again, he had to partake of flesh and blood. That was the will of God for him. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If we were to be sanctified, he had to become a man. He had to partake in flesh and blood so he could offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. If you'd rather have it in redemptive terminology, turn back to chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, that's his incarnation, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. That's his sacrificial death. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He obtained it for us by becoming man and dying in our place. He was blood related to us. God of very God, become man. Two natures indissolubly joined in one person, that he might die for us to obtain eternal redemption. And in that, he follows the precedent set by Boaz. Second stipulation of the kinsman redeemer was that he had to be able to pay the price for redemption. Boaz was a man of great wealth, chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 9 says of Ruth that he purchased all that belonged to Elimelech. Boaz was able. Christ, too, had to be a man of great wealth in order to pay the price of redemption. Great moral wealth. Only the cost was infinitely more costly because he had to pay it with his own blood, right? Deliverance from the penalty and power of sin came through the precious blood of Christ. Right? Peter just reminded us of that. He reminded us that it was as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This speaks of his sinlessness, right? The writer of Hebrews says he was tempted in all things like we, yet without sin. Under the old covenant, sacrifices had to be a certain standard. Morally speaking, he had to be perfect. He was born under the law that he might keep the law of God. Right? Had he have been a lawbreaker like us, he wouldn't have been qualified to redeem us. Again, Peter says it. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Speaking of Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, it says, he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit even found in his mouth. Apostle Paul said, Philippians 2, verse 8, he was obedient to the point of death. In other words, his whole incarnate life was a life of obedience to God, even to death on a cross. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Apostle John said it this way, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also those of the whole world. Through the prophet Isaiah, God said this of his suffering servant, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. See, he is the righteous one. And because he is so, he was able to pay the price for our redemption. Which again, he did with his own life. Third stipulation of the kinsman redeemer was that he had to be willing to redeem. He had to be blood related. He had to be able to redeem. Finally, he had to be willing to do so. Remember in the book of Ruth, the first Goel was unwilling. He said in Ruth chapter 4, verse 6, I cannot redeem for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. For whatever reason, he was unwilling to redeem. In contrast, Boaz was more than willing to redeem. He loved Ruth. Right? But it was a little complicated. There were obstacles. After Ruth proposed to Boaz, he said, chapter 3, verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence, and it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I, and if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. And then, of course, you get to chapter 4 when Boaz got the okay from the first Goel. It said in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to his two sons. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. See, Boaz was a willing man. He was a willing Goel. And Christ, too, was willing to redeem. He said it himself, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Said it again. Look at John chapter 10. Turn to John 10, beginning in verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice and shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. You see, that speaks of his willingness. He was willing. He did it willingly. I lay it down on my own initiative. Isaiah said he poured out himself to death. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Speaks of his willingness. Using Christ as an example to live our lives, Paul said, Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. That speaks of his death, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Again, he did it willingly, beloved, out of love for us. Now think about the us part about that. A bunch of rebels. Rebels who, were it not for God's sovereign grace, would never come to Christ on our own. I mean, left to ourselves, we would still be chanting the rebel's mantra, right? Crucify, crucify. We will not have this man reign over us. That's the heart of every sinner. He willingly gave up himself for us, for sinners. In each of those three ways, Boaz anticipates the work of Christ as our kinsman redeemer. And isn't it a marvelous thing that in the providence of God, right, through this very man, Boaz, would come the royal line of the Redeemer himself? In the providence of God, to get back to the first Bible-wide principle of obedience and blessing, in the providence of God, that was the reward for Boaz's faithfulness, for his obedience, that his name would be great and that he would fit in the line of Messiah. Have you come to Christ as your Redeemer? Have you been delivered from the penalty and power of sin? There is only one way to be made right, and that is through the death of Jesus Christ. You have to have your sins forgiven. You have to be released from your sin. Right? The law of God condemns us. Right? You need someone to pay the price for your sin, right? The only someone that can do that is Jesus Christ. Right? He became man. He fulfilled the law of God. He fulfilled the law that we broke. And then he willingly substituted himself to pay the price, to pay the penalty for our sins. My friend, God is not looking for obedience from you. God is looking for faith, for wholehearted reliance on the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, that is what God is asking of you. That you fall upon his mercy and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Listen, you need a redeemer. I can't state it any clearer than that. You need a redeemer. You need Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. You need to put your trust in him. Paul said it in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. What a provision of grace, right? Redemption through his blood. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from them. That is rich. Well, I wanted to deal with a couple more Bible-wide themes. Prayer, spirit of the law, sovereignty of God. Guess we'll just have to leave it at that. Let me have you turn to one more passage before we go to the Lord's table. Turn to Romans chapter 3. In Romans, the book of Romans, the first 8 chapters deal with the gospel. In chapters 1 through 3, first half of chapter 3, Paul discusses our need, our dire need. He discusses our sin and how we are under the judgment of God. But in the middle of chapter 3, Paul turns the corner He turns the corner to present the gospel of God. And turning from man's need now, he addresses God's only provision. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, again, God is a just judge. Sin must be punished. When Jesus died, he died for all the sins previously committed by his people. These were the sins for which the blood of bulls and goats could never atone. Right? Those were just a temporary fix to the sin problem. And then for all the sins of his people in the present time as well, he was displayed publicly as a propitiation through his blood, it says. God appeased his wrath on him due our sin. And in so doing, he showed himself to be a just God. He is not only just by punishing sin in Christ, but he is the justifier of the one who has faith in him, that through faith in him, we may be justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. That is the provision that God has made for us. God himself is our Redeemer. He, the second person of the Godhead, became man that he might willingly, ably lay his life down for the sheep to satisfy the justice of God and deliver us from our sin. What a mercy. What a God. What a Redeemer. You can't get any better than that, beloved. That is God at his finest. And he did it to save us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a great God. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you that you did not compromise your righteousness, that you remain just in the salvation of sinners, because you punished our Redeemer that we might be righteous in him. Lord, we bless you for this. Pray that our hearts would rejoice in this as we come around the table. Pray, Lord, for anyone who might not know you as their Redeemer. Lord God, don't let them leave this place without putting their trust in him. He is worthy of our trust. And he is worthy of our admiration and our esteem and all honor and glory and power and praise. Lord God, we thank you for our kinsman Redeemer, who laid his life down with us in view. It's in his name we pray. Amen.